you got your device, you could scroll to Matthew chapter 19, but that's where we're at as we continue our study through Matthew's gospel account of the life of Jesus. Jesus the King, that's our series title that Pastor Steve and I have been in since we began this book together last year. Today's message is titled Kids, Camels, and the Kingdom, and that title really gives us sort of a sense of where we're going as we study our way through these verses. And so if you're taking notes, you can follow along. There's actually an outline online. You can go to the church website, click on the live link, and download the notes there. But why don't we pray, and then we'll look at today's verses. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we're praying, God, that you would cause the soil of our hearts to be ready to receive the seed of your word. Lord, that you would break up those places in our lives that, God, have grown hard. And that, Lord, you would, by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to be open to those things that you would say to us. Lord, the places and ways that you want to grow us and change us, because that is your desire, Lord. You're looking to make us less like ourselves and more like your Son. So right now this morning, we want to pause and say yes to you, Lord. We want to ask that, God, you would give us ears to hear those things that the Spirit would say to the church, the things that the Spirit would say to us, to me. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Matthew 19, Kids, Camels, and the Kingdom. Verses 13 through 15, our first point, misguided religion, or when we don't like the ones that Jesus does. Verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Why do we view some groups as a nuisance? And I would suspect that this morning, if I handed out little sheets and we each had to fill them in, who annoys you, what group bothers you, we would all have slightly different answers. For some of you, it would be kids. For some of you, it would be something different. For some of you, maybe it's a specific person or group of people. Usually, it's the group that we're not in. It's a group that's different from us in some way or another. Other people, they're the problem. I took some Spanish in high school and college growing up, and I remember my Spanish professor in college, Professor Rossi, he used to say, the Spanish phrase, demasiada gente, means too many people. And he would joke about how sociologically we say that there's too many people here. What we really mean is there's too many other people. I'm fine. My group is okay. It's you all that are too many. Jesus welcomed everyone. The disciples, they might have had a culturally appropriate response to children, but they didn't understand the heart of God. Sometimes we can react to others in a way that our peers approve of, but grieves the heart of God. Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Here's a good rule of thumb. Don't get in the way of Jesus ministering to anyone for any reason. Don't assume that Jesus is too busy for them. Don't assume that just because you're annoyed by them, that Jesus is annoyed by them. Don't assume that you know better. Don't ever be an obstacle to someone receiving a touch from our Savior, from enjoying the company of God's people, or the ministry that he wants them to receive. Especially kids, obviously, in the context of this passage, but others as well. Exclusive groups, attitudes, judgmentalism, superiority complexes, explanations of, well, that's just the way it is. That's how we do things. That's just how I am. When in the process you've excluded someone, it's not Christ-like. Jesus does not hold on to any of our prejudices. Now, we'll come back to this idea of Jesus ministering to children a little bit later, but let's look now at verses 16 through 19. Our next point, asking the right question the wrong way. Verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sometime after the encounter between the disciples and the children, Jesus runs into this man. He was young, verse 20 tells us. He was wealthy, Mark's gospel tells us that, and powerful. Luke tells us that he was a ruler. But he was also religious, the rich young ruler. Many of us know him by that title from being in church. He wants to know if he's doing enough. He asks Jesus, basically, am I going to heaven? And if not, what one thing should I do? What act of obedience do I lack? What in the law of God should I do so that I can know that I'll inherit eternal life? It's a good question to ask. Frankly, I don't think enough people are worried about the answer. We live in an age where the gospel is watered down, false and weak teaching is pervasive, and far too many assume that God will never judge them for their sin. Hell is irrelevant, and heaven is assumed to be open to everyone. Except maybe the absolute worst of the worst. Whoever's worse than you several times over, they're the ones going to hell, but certainly not you. Now, I'm not in favor of encouraging people to worry about whether or not they've been saved, but at the same time, some healthy wrestling with this issue is important. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. We might sum that up by Peter saying to you and I, be sure that you know that you're saved. Can you answer with absolute certainty that you have been born again? That's the issue. Don't accept the lie that you're, quote, good enough, because no one is. Even this religiously observant young Jewish man knew that. He'd done everything right, but still wasn't sure. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? The problem, of course, with that question is that he believes he can do enough to merit God's favor. I have checked everything off the list that I know to do. Have I missed anything, Jesus? Psalm 14, verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3. The problem is that we are all inherently sinful. It's our fallen nature, depravity. Now, for some of us, I read from Psalm chapter 14, there's none good, no, not one, and we think, oh, come on, pastor, you've never met my grandma. Or you know, I am, though, I'm not a bad person. I get that. I understand that in the world, there are people that they make the 7 o'clock news. They're bad. And then there's other people, they pay their bills, they pay their taxes, they drive by the speed limit, they're what we would call good in that sense. But the problem is, the Bible says goodness, in the eyes of God, it's not measured according to a sliding scale. The contrast is not against ourselves. It's against the Son of God. It's are you as good as Jesus? Are you perfect? Are you holy? Are you sinless? And the answer to that question is, of course, no. And even the best things that we do, our best good works, Isaiah writes in chapter 64, are like filthy rags. I'll spare us the commentary on that, but it's not pretty. Our best efforts are tainted by our sin nature. That's what Scripture teaches. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. This man comes to Jesus, the rich young ruler, and he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, let me stop you there real quick. Let's just think on that for a moment. Why do you call me good? I think it's interesting for two reasons. What Jesus' brief interaction before we go into the bulk of verses. He plants what's, I think, a rhetorical question of sorts. Hey, guy, why are you calling me good? You know that's a description reserved only for God, right? Based on how I just described goodness in light of God's holiness. Only God is truly good, Jesus says to this rich young ruler who is also very religious. He says, you understand that, right? It's a veiled reference, though, to Jesus' divinity. If Jesus is good, which he was good in the truest sense, of course, it's because he's God. As Jesus answers the man's question, he wants him to think more deeply about his identity. But it's also important for this one to consider whether or not he himself is as good as he thinks he is. Because he does think he is good, the rich young ruler, as we'll see momentarily. When Jesus asks his question, when he answers his question, after listing half of the Ten Commandments, he responds, the rich young ruler, to Jesus, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus gives him the list of commands that he needs to do, and the man says, I've done it all. What else is there? He's pretty impressed with himself. The rich young ruler believes himself to be good, and that's a problem. So Jesus helps him to see this by laying on him the full weight of the law. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he said to him, which one? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You may have noticed that Jesus recites to this man from the Ten Commandments, but curiously, he quotes only those that deal with man's relationship with man, and he leaves out the final commandment, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. So he skips the first four, moves on to the next five, omits the tenth, and adds in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he is most definitely making a point. What he'd left out from the first half, all those that dealt with man's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods, no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Maybe this man wondered why Jesus focused on what he did to the exclusion of those four and the tenth, you shall not covet. But then the man did ask essentially which ones he needed to keep in order to have eternal life. So maybe he's listening thinking, okay, commandments number 5 through 9 are especially important, and so is Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. All right, got it. But he's not satisfied, and that brings us to verses 20 through 22, a hard pill to swallow. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? He listens and he says to Jesus, I've done all of these. There's got to be something else. Jesus said to him, and I think it's important here to step away from Matthew's account and note that in Mark's gospel, he inserts here before answering, then Jesus looked at him and loved him. Lest we read this and read into it intentions that aren't here, or think that Jesus is mad at this man or judgmental towards him in some sort of sense. Jesus looked at him with compassion and he loved this man who had in his life made the law a priority. Of course, there were problems that Jesus is going to point out. But the bottom line is, Jesus found a man who desired to please God. He was, again, asking the right questions. And that blesses the heart of God. It blessed Jesus' heart. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And right there in those two verses, you could superimpose the first four commandments, no other gods, no idols, remembering the Sabbath and not taking the Lord's name in vain, his relationship to God, and the final commandment, not coveting, because this man's wealth had become his God, and he had become incapable of loving his neighbor in a way that did not also allow him to covet, because he lived for his wealth. Jesus isn't trying to be cruel or mean, but just the same, he has walked our friend into a trap. Maybe you've experienced this before in following Jesus, where he leads you into a place. It's a setup so that he can work in your life. It is a trap, but it's one to help him understand his situation and what he really does need to do in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus previously didn't speak to the first four and the last of the Ten Commandments because he saved those for afterwards. And essentially, he now pointed to the rich young ruler he's just now pointed the rich young ruler to those commandments that deal with his relationship with and to God. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Love your neighbor as yourself. But this man's wealth was his God. How do we know that? But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You shall not covet. One author I read put it this way: this man's great possessions had him. What he thought he possessed was actually possessing and controlling him. You shall have no other gods before me. We don't know if eventually he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ and began following him, but we're left with him walking away sorrowful. This rich young ruler, though religious, had allowed his wealth to become more important to him than God, which is interesting because he still remained incredibly religious in his practice. But how many of us understand that God is not so much concerned with the exterior trappings of religion and our outward observances as he is with our hearts? And that can be encouraging, but also troubling, because Jesus sees what no one else sees. Jesus sees what we would really rather keep veiled from everyone else, and sometimes even God. But that's what he's most concerned with. He'd allowed his wealth to become his God, more important than loving his neighbor. And that was clear by the fact that when asked to abandon it and give it away to those who needed it, he was sorrowful instead of obedient. Not everyone has to give up their wealth when they begin following Jesus. But we do all have to give up something. For this one, his wealth again was his God. So Jesus tells him that if he's to be saved, he has to give it away. Back in Matthew 10, we read these words of Jesus, verse 38. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Some he calls to lay down their pride, others their religion, some their position. The disciples were told to leave their nets, what was comfortable, what they knew, their means of supporting themselves in favor of trusting him. Jesus cuts straight to the heart. You want to go to heaven? Let's begin with getting rid of the idols in your life. God has to come first. And it's the same for you and I. Jesus has to have the preeminence in our lives, the priority. What things do we put before him? What sin or idolatry do we insist gets to stay when Jesus has asked us to abandon it? A substance, an addiction, a relationship, an obsession. Matthew 16, 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The rich young ruler believed that he would be able to do his way into the kingdom. And I think there's a lot of people like that in the world today. We look at religion, we look at the Bible, we look at the church, we look at Jesus, and we think, what's everything and anything I can do short of actually surrendering my life and my heart to him? What sacrifice can I make? But as we're reminded by the prophet in the book of Samuel, God doesn't desire sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And Jesus calls us to faith. We'll talk more about obedience and faith a little bit later. Jonathan Edwards said, to take upon yourself to work out redemption is a greater thing than if you had taken upon yourself to create a world. In other words, you can no longer save yourself, you can no sooner save yourself through good works than you could create a world. It's impossible. Jesus exposed that to begin with, this young man wasn't doing as much as he thought he was, and certainly not as well as he believed. In revealing the true weight of the law to this man, Jesus helped him to understand the desperation of his situation. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. His wealth was his God, and you cannot serve God and mammon. There is room on the throne of our hearts for only one king. So I ask you this morning, who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Who or what have you crowned king? God's law exposes our need just as the word of God today reveals our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God, by his Holy Spirit, skillfully uses the scalpel of the word of God to expose those places in our lives that are not right with him. Are we responding to his Holy Spirit, or are we fighting against and resisting him? This morning, I was looking in the mirror as I was getting ready. I was shaving, and I had my shirt off. Don't worry, I don't have slides of that, but I'll spare you the visual. But I was looking at some of my scars from my surgery last year, and I was reminded of this again. I needed the skilled scalpel of a surgeon, in my case, multiple arms of a robot, but it still was being directed by a surgeon. You wouldn't want to wake up in the middle of surgery. Well, you wouldn't want to wake up anyway, would you? But you wouldn't want to wake up in the middle of surgery and you know, no, stop. Or have somebody come in and, you know, oh, don't do that. Don't injure. And no, it's injury for our help and health. That's surgery. Yes, the surgeon is wounding you, but it's for your greater good. And so it is with the sword of the Spirit. The great physician comes and he cuts and he exposes. And we can misunderstand it for harm. But we need to recognize and realize that it's out of love. Think about how Mark's gospel, you'll remember, I referenced before Jesus answered the rich young ruler's question. The Bible says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And when God sets about to do a work in our lives to bring about change, it's the same thing. He looks at you and I, and he loves us. But then he cuts, doesn't he? But he loves us. He's faithful to finish the work that he has begun. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us. Now we come to verses 23 through 26, camels and the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." No doubt the disciples and others watching this exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler were shocked at this statement. The man who'd come striding up to Jesus, pious and confident, is now slinking away, confused and overwhelmed, conflicted. Jesus turns to his disciples and reacts. "Rich people can have a hard time getting into heaven," he essentially says to them. Why? Because they always have to give their money away? No. Because for some, the money becomes an obstacle. It becomes a god. Wealth can bring comfort, a degree of it, can stave off some of the more pressing problems and needs of life. It brings other problems. The love of money can be the root of all kinds of evil, Paul tells Timothy. So much so, Jesus notes that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's a shocking visual to the disciples listening, who then responded, "Who then can be saved?" Logically, a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, at least not in one piece. So it can reasonably be deduced that a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're right. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle, again, in one piece. But broken, humbled, anything is possible with God. Apart from the grace of God, his mercy poured out at the cross, heaven is impossible for each of us. We can't get there on our own. But when we bow at the foot of the blood-stained cross, we can enter. When we become smaller, we can fit. It reminds me of the verses we opened with, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Why is the kingdom compared to children? Maybe you'll remember these verses we looked at a few weeks ago from Matthew chapter 18, verse 2. "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in their midst, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself," and if I could insert here my own thoughts paraphrased, "whoever makes themselves smaller as this little child," excuse me, Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, make yourself smaller, humble yourself, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is looking for the humility and faith of a child in those who would be his followers. You think about when you take your kids or your grandkids or your neighbor's kids or, you know, I don't know, just some strange kids. You take them to the park. Don't take, you know, stick with kids you know. Anyway, you take them to the park and they go to the play structures, right? And they're up all over it, climbing on things, swinging off of things. And there's always tunnels usually they can go into. Or maybe at the, you know, fast food places. I think those are probably open again. And the kids have no problem getting down on their hands and knees and crawling around. If I were to do it even right now, get down on my, it would make some of us uncomfortable. Like, why is the pastor on his hands and knees? That's weird. That's awkward. And we wouldn't do it, right? Some of us have a hard time even with little kids that we know doing that. Like, oh, well, that's not dignified. You know, here, you go play with your friends, and that's... Jesus is calling us to be childlike. Because in being childlike, we become smaller. Adults, we get pretty big in our own eyes and estimation, don't we? We think pretty highly of ourselves. God says, think rightly of yourself. See yourself for who you are. Remember your need. Be small enough to be saved. Frederick Buechner suggests that there are certain traits possessed by children that ironically bode well for possessing mature faith. He writes, "Children have no fixed perception of reality. They are predisposed to believe in the impossible and the improbable. They believe in magic, if we could put it that way. In fact, they expect magic. Children know how to accept a gift. Dependence since birth," expounds Philip Yancey on this point. Dependent since birth, they receive gladly and unselfconsciously. I think about that. When my kids get a gift, I have to hound them, guilt them into sending a thank you card, right? They don't feel guilty about getting a gift. They're like, this is cool. Somebody gave me a gift. I'm going to go enjoy it. Or, you know, if it's money, just put, squirrel it away in my little pocket and think about how I'm going to, we barely can enjoy it before we're like, oh my gosh, you know, my blood pressure goes up. I've got to fill out a thank you card. I got to make sure they know how much I appreciate it. Dependence since birth, they receive gladly and unselfconsciously. They do not debate whether they deserve the gift or worry about the etiquette of reciprocation. They tear off the wrapping paper with gusto and start to enjoy the gift. Thirdly, children know how to trust. A busy street holds no terror for a child who has an adult's hand to grasp, says Yancey. Indeed, children must sternly be taught not to trust strangers, for distrust goes against their instinct. Finally, he writes, mature faith is childlike, not childish. There is a big difference. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, finally, let's look at verses 27 through 30. Then Peter, our final point, what am I going to get out of it? In case you're writing these points down, what am I going to get out of it? Then Peter answered and said to him, "Sir, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we do?" Excuse me, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory..." "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Just like the Peter we've known to come to know and love, he's the first to have something to say about this. He's got his hand up with a question. So Jesus, the rich man, couldn't give up his wealth in answer to your calling, but we've given up everything. What do we get out of it? Ever feel that way? You see someone else who fails to respond to Jesus' call, or maybe the wicked prospering, or somebody that's been guilty of some of these things we've talked about this morning, but it's not you, it's them. You're thinking, man, Jesus, I'm doing it the right way. What about me? What am I going to get out of this? Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter as we might expect. Instead, he answers that, in fact, those who sacrifice and walk in obedience in that same way will be blessed tremendously in eternity, but also in this life. To the disciples in particular, he speaks to them holding a special place of leadership and authority in the millennial kingdom that's yet still future. And to Christ followers in general, he speaks to all that they will gain in this life, in the experience of the body of Christ, and in the life to come. Sometimes very literally, sometimes symbolically, always generally, though, in some sense or form, this is true. Whatever loss we experience, we do gain back, and will continue to gain in heaven itself. We gain brothers and sisters, we gain welcome into homes, we gain the riches of blessing that come with belonging to the company of God's people. What is gained in Christ cannot be compared to what we've left behind and given up. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus ends on this thought, and I think it's interesting that he does so, because again, we return to the theme of humility. And as the worship team comes up, we move towards the end of our message. We'll prepare to close with communion today. We return again to the theme of humility. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus points those who would follow him to a path of self-forgetfulness, a road of serving, humility, self-abandon, and faith. Not one of prestige and pride, not a path where those deemed less than are ignored, but instead one where we're called to be like the least and the lowest, to be like children. Because from that place we understand our need, and faith is activated. Jesus encourages us that though we may be tempted to fight to get ahead of the line, push the lowly out of our way, cling to our status and our false gods, lest we be overlooked, he says to us to trust him, to give away what we find our security in, and wholly, completely rest in him. We'll be surprised. In heaven, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is warning and exhorting us today. Choose humility. Choose faith. The rewards are great. How do we inherit eternal life? What must we do? I spoke earlier to the contrast of faith and obedience. What obedience is it that Jesus calls us to? How do we inherit eternal life? John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. The work Jesus calls us to is faith. Mark 10:15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Let's worship the Lord and prepare our hearts for communion. And take the communion cup and peel off the top to get to the bread. If you read further in John chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus began by explaining to those who asked what works they could do. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe. And I would challenge you this morning that if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not had your sins forgiven, we've made pretty clear today that There's not enough good works that you can do. Jesus Christ has done it all. At the cross, which communion represents, Jesus was punished in your place and mine. He experienced in himself the justice that we deserve for breaking the law of God. He poured out his life. He poured out his blood. But then 3 days later, he rose again. He conquered death. And so the Bible's very clear that if we place our faith in Jesus and ask for forgiveness, recognizing he died in our place, we can be forgiven and have the hope of life. Jesus goes on in verse 30 of John 6, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. And he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" Jesus came that we might have life, and his body represents that he is that eternal bread. And when we take communion, we're reminded of that, that it is through his life and death that we are sustained even by physical bread. And so we take the bread and we remember, as Jesus instructed the disciples, and as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we remember and we celebrate and proclaim Jesus' death until he returns. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless this representation, this bread. Jesus, as we break it, we pray, Jesus, that you would be to us the bread of life. We receive your life. We receive the wholeness that you bring. And so we pray that you'd bless this bread. Let's receive it now. Taking the seal from the next layer, we have the juice, which reminds us of the blood of Jesus that was shed. And I think it's interesting that when Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, he also says that whoever believes in him shall never thirst. Jesus's blood was shed, was poured out, that our sins might be covered and forever cleansed. And Jesus did say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for out of his innermost being will flood rivers of living water." Not only does the blood of Jesus cleanse our sin, but it then makes the way for us to be filled by the Spirit of God, satisfied. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would bless this cup. We thank you, Jesus, that your life was poured out for ours, that our sin, past, present, and future, has been forever cleansed. Jesus, we believe that, and we receive that cleansing. We thank you. God, we ask and pray that you would bless this cup as we take it. Let's take the cup. Thank you, Jesus, for the life that you lived and died to give.